Brother Mark now for the words of exhortation. Brother Mark.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. I hope you can all hear me. I can't see anyone.
We can see you. Don't worry.
You can hear me. Oh, that's probably better than seeing me. Okay, it's a wonderful blessing, isn't it, as Brother Sam mentioned at the start, that we can still meet together in the way appointed in these unusual times to share the things that are so precious to us. I just want to thank Sam for his choice of his hymns so far and his opening prayer, because they echoed many of the thoughts that I want to share with you. And for Mick and Sue and Diane, this isn't an exhortation that you've heard before, but it is one that I was beginning to prepare for my cancelled day at Seton earlier in the year. So our exhortation this morning, brothers and sisters, is based on Psalm 118. So if you'd like to turn there, please. This whole section from Psalm 103 to 118 is a wonderful group of psalms, isn't it? They are psalms of praise and reflections on the Almighty and the majesty and the might and his wisdom, and reflections on his protection and providence for all of his creatures, and particularly on the blessings of his paternal love for his people. And in Psalm 118 and verse 1, David writes that the mercy of the Lord endures forever. And this is a theme that runs through all of these psalms in this group. And David begins Psalm 118 with this phrase in verse 1, and he repeats it in verse 2, and in verse 3, and in verse 4, and then finally in the last verse, in verse 29, he ends the psalm with it. So that's five times he uses this phrase in this psalm. Of course, we know that five is the number that we generally associate with grace. And so everything that is contained within this psalm has got a connection to the grace of God that is extended towards his people. So I want us just to think about what David says here concerning the great merciful kindness and the faithfulness of the Almighty God to his people. Because it has a direct effect on us to how we view our relationship with him and how he sees us. It's a relationship that is completely rooted in grace, isn't it? And of course, that relationship is the main part of the reason that we're here this morning and what we're here to think about. Now, brothers and sisters, when we each examine ourselves in all sincerity and honesty, as I'm sure we all do, we would, without exception, freely admit to ourselves that we are not worthy of the least of God's attentions of our own selves. We cannot suggest that we are, of our own selves, deserving of his goodness toward us, can we? Because in various ways, we still all fail and come short of the glory and of the standard that is set before us in the Lord Jesus Christ. The standard that we see in the bread and the wine that reflect to us his complete devotion and his perfect service and sacrifice. And so it can only be of grace, that undeserved favour that is extended to a particular set of people, that we are acknowledged by God as his children and that we receive his blessings and his mercy. Excuse me. And we see the benefits of the Almighty's steadfast love in that beautiful Psalm 103, where David tells us that God forgives us, he heals, he redeems, he crowns us with loving kindness and tender mercy. He provides us with the things necessary for health and strength. He executes righteousness and judgment for us. He is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. He will not always chide. Neither will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us after our sins. And that last one there in the list, brothers and sisters, surely must be the very definition of grace. God has not treated us as we deserve to be treated, but instead, out of his gracious love, he has extended all of these blessings or benefits toward us. And then in still in Psalm 103, in that verse 13 and 14, David says, like a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. For he knows our frame and remembers that we are dust. It's because as a father, he has this great enduring love for his children, that through grace, all of these things are given. And incidentally, the word used for pity is the word Rocham or Rocham or however it is that you would say it. And Strong says that it's a primitive root and it means, first of all, to fondle, by implication, to love, to have compassion on, to have love for, to have mercy on, and to have pity. And so if we put that whole definition together that Strong's gives, the suggestion is one of a comforting and loving fatherly hug or cuddle given by a father to a child that's in distress. And I thought that was quite interesting. But the roots of this steadfast faithfulness and mercy and kindness of the Almighty God lie in grace. And the root of his grace is in the abiding and tender love of a father. Let's just set that to one side for a few moments and we'll return to that theme a little bit later on. But I want us to think about the standard that is acceptable to the Father. We know, of course, that Jesus is the only mortal man that ever reached the required standard. The writer to the Hebrews tells us plainly that he was like us in every way, except for one. In Hebrews 4, we're told that he was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And what that phrase means was that by his own experiences, he is able to sympathize with us. And then again, in a bit later on in the chapter, it says that he was tempted in all points like us, yet remained sinless. And that's the standard, isn't it, brothers and sisters? The standard is to remain sinless. How can we achieve that? We constantly fail, don't we? For us, it's impossible, but it wasn't for Jesus, who came to the very edge of giving in to the temptations of human nature, but never actually did. So how did he achieve this? Well, I think it's all about the mindset. Now, that's not to suggest for one minute that if we have a similar mindset that we can be sinless, because we're not capable of that, are we? But just come to Philippians 2, please. Keep a hand or something in Psalm 118 and come to Philippians 2. Because although like us, Jesus was mortal, he is also the Son of the true and living God, and very clearly was both morally and spiritually stronger than us. And so the question is, did that give him some advantage over us? Well, I don't think so, because Hebrews 2 tells us that he was made like us with a mind that could be tempted and was tempted by the desires of the flesh, with a physical body that could experience pain and suffering and hunger and thirst and so on. And we know that he was tempted at times to relieve these things in himself, but he never once gave in to those temptations because his mindset was right. You see, brothers and sisters, Jesus did not just view the Almighty Creator as a supremely powerful being who made rules that human beings can't live up to. He viewed the Almighty as a father, and this is what we see in Philippians 2. Verse 5, he says, Paul writes, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So he's saying that we should develop this same mindset that Jesus had, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took on him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him that name which is above every name. And when we read this, we think, well, here was a man just like me who experienced all forms of temptation and human weakness just like me. And so, as the writer to the Hebrews said, he is a man who can sympathize with my weakness. And yet Jesus remained resolute in the face of such dire temptations that I have never experienced, brothers and sisters, and hope never to experience. He always resisted sin, completely unlike me. How did he do this? Well, again, I would suggest that it's because he saw his relationship with God in the right way. He saw the Almighty God also as a father who is deserving of our love and our reverence and our obedience. A father whose greatest desire for his children is that they should experience life in a world that has been cleansed of sin and the effects of sin. Jesus had formed an emotional connection with God that was stronger than his own desires, and that naturally led him to obedience as a natural course. So let's just think about obedience for a moment. And you may have heard me say this before, but hopefully it's useful to remember. There are three types of obedience that I can think of. The first is the blind obedience of a soldier. When a soldier is commanded to carry out an order from a superior officer, he doesn't question it, he doesn't argue it, he just goes and does it, because that's what soldiers have to do. They have to follow orders. And we know, don't we, that down through the ages, many atrocities have been committed by soldiers who were just following orders. But that wasn't the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, was it? And neither is it the kind of obedience that our Father wants from us. The second is the fearful obedience of one who does what he's told because he fears some terrible retribution if he doesn't comply, like those who are bullied into doing something. And again, that wasn't the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, it's not the kind of obedience our Father wants from us. But the third is the obedience that is born out of love and respect. Jesus himself tells us in John 14, verse 31, I do as the Father commanded me, so that the world may know that I obey what he says without thinking about him, or obey what he says because I'm terrified of him. No, the world may know that I love my Father. That was what motivated Jesus' obedience, not the blind obedience of a soldier or the terrified obedience of the bullied, but the obedience that shows the love of a son for his Father, because the Son was in free and full agreement with the mind and purpose of his Father. And out of respect and love for his Father, he obeyed. And this is the kind of obedience that the Father wants to see in his children. Jesus' obedience then was motivated by the great love that he has for his Father, and it moved him to desire to obey his Father, to respect his Father's wishes above his own. So all of the things that Paul lists here in Philippians 2, the humbling, the subjection, the obedience, Jesus did because he loves his Father. And consequently, God has highly exalted him and given him that name which is above every name. Now, we won't go into this too deeply, but it's worth having a look at some time on your own. There is a connection and a parallel between this passage and James chapter 4, where James exhorts us to be like this, to be like Jesus, to humble ourselves before God, to subject ourselves to his will, to draw near to God and to trust in his grace, to resist temptation, to be afflicted, to mourn, to weep over our failings, because these things produce humility, don't they? And that's crucial to our relationship with God. When we are faced with our own weakness and sin, when we have to confess our sins to our Father through the one who never sinned, they can only produce humility. And of course, true humility can only exist where there is no human pride. But if we can only humble ourselves, James says that God, our Father, will lift us up. It means to exalt. In fact, it comes from the same root word that Paul uses of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. So, yes, even as weak and failing, sinful children of the dust, we can still do something. We can, in all humility and sincerity, acknowledge and accept that we are weak and failing creatures. We can acknowledge that without the Almighty God's tender fatherly love, we are nothing and have no hope. We can understand and develop a relationship with the Almighty God that is based on love and on reverence and obedience. We can put aside our human pride that causes us to sin, and we can recognize that it is only through Jesus, our brother, who did resist the weakness of the flesh and who did sacrifice himself for us, that we can have the access to the Almighty God as a father, and access to that tender love that the psalmist speaks of. If we can do these few simple things, he will lift us up. He will exalt us. So let's go back to Psalm 118 then, please, and verse 5. And he writes, I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. So here we were in a narrow place, and the idea that this brought to mind was the condemned cell of a prisoner who's been sentenced to death and has no hope of reprieve and no hope of escape. And that's exactly where we were, isn't it, brothers and sisters? On death row. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And then we came to God through Jesus. And he lifted us up. He has exalted us to this position of sons and daughters of the living God, and brought us out of that condemned cell, and brought us into the immeasurable expanse of his mercy and forgiveness in Christ. And David tells us about that in Psalm 103. He says, this place that we have been brought into is as high as the heavens are from the earth, and as wide as from the east to the west. And that's a very large and broad place, isn't it, brothers and sisters, that he's brought us into through grace and through Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2 tells us that in verses 14 to 15, that as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. And so there we were in bondage in that condemned cell. And God, our Father, through Jesus, our brother, has set us free and brought us out into this very large place, this freedom from sin. Sadly, in our weakness, we do sometimes put ourselves back into that cell, don't we? But he won't leave us there. Once we recognize this and we cry to him for help and for forgiveness in all humility with sincere remorse, he will not fail to answer and to set us free again from that captivity. And verse 6 of Psalm 118 reflects David's complete confidence in God as a father who will not fail him in his time of need. He writes, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do to me. And when we say what man can do to me, we have to include our own selves in that, don't we? Because we are quite often our own worst enemies. And so even in our times of foolishness, when we put ourselves back into that cell, he is on our side. He is waiting for the signs of repentance. And as soon as he sees them, he will lift us up and bring us back out into that large place. Just like the father of the prodigal son, who waited daily on that rooftop to see his son. And as soon as he saw him in the distance, he ran to him and embraced him. And just like the Lord Jesus Christ, when Peter went to him on the water and he lost his focus and he began to sink, immediately he recognized and cried to Jesus for help. Immediately that hand was there to rescue him and pull him out. And so we should all have this same confidence, brothers and sisters. God himself shows us throughout the scriptures that his desire is that he should be our father and we should be his children. And we know the whole parent-child dynamic, don't we? We know how a parent will go to great lengths to protect and provide for his children. And so when we look at these emblems, we see and know the love of the Father. And there is no greater length that a father could go to than to make this sacrifice. There is no greater thing that a brother could do than to endure that horrendous ordeal of crucifixion for us. Just turn quickly to 2 Corinthians 4 for a moment, please, but do keep your finger in Psalm 118. We have no way of knowing, do we, how difficult life may yet become for us as brothers and sisters in Christ before he returns. We don't know what sort of trials or persecution we may have to endure, but with the Almighty God and the Lord Jesus Christ on our side, we need never fear what man can do to us or what life in the world can throw at us. Man can do nothing to us that cannot be undone. And this is reinforced in John 10, verse 28 and 29. Don't turn there, I'll read it to you. We'll know these words very well. Jesus says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So what a comfort for us, brothers and sisters. And then in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, Paul writes, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. And just looking down that passage, there are some fairly strong negatives attached to being a follower of Jesus, aren't there? But that isn't what Paul is focusing on here, because for every negative he lists, there is an even stronger positive. We are troubled, but not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. And then in verses 13 and 14, he shows us why all the but nots occur. We also believe, emphatic confidence, brothers and sisters. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also by Jesus and shall present us with you. Words that are written with absolute confidence. And so we rely then with absolute confidence on the strength of the Eternal Father, not on the help of men, not on our own wisdom and understanding, but on the help and the grace of the Eternal Father. And so to reinforce this in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, Paul, talking of his own weakness, says, there was given to me this thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet, lest I should be exalted beyond measure. But this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And so the grace of our Father is more than sufficient for us, brothers and sisters, even though through our own efforts we fail in our battle against human nature. Through his strength and through his grace, the victory will still be won, because of his enduring steadfastness and his merciful kindness toward his children. We, his children, will endure into eternity. So on our way back to Psalm 118, can we just stop off at Luke 13, please, brothers and sisters? Because all this so far has been very encouraging and very cozy and comfortable. But there is something else that we need to remember. In Luke 13, we're reminded that we still have to make every effort to live a sin-free life, to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. And it's important that we emphasize and remember this. We can't just accept that we are failing creatures and carry on in sin and make no effort to overcome that nature and then expect acceptance and forgiveness. Jesus himself said it wouldn't be as easy as that. He says in verse 24, just one verse, strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Now, the word that Jesus uses for strive there doesn't simply mean work hard. It doesn't simply mean put your back into it or anything like that. It's the exact same word that is used in Luke 22, verse 44, where the writer talks about Jesus being in an agony as he prayed in the garden. So it's a very powerful word, brothers and sisters. It means to agonize. We should be making every effort to restrain our sinful nature. We should be making every effort to draw nearer to God at all times. We should be concerned about the way that we live out our mortal lives before the Almighty. Jesus says in Luke 33, we should agonize over it. So we shouldn't just take for granted the gracious love of the Almighty God, even though it's there, and even though he has made provision for our weakness. We should expect there to be bumps and bruises along the way that cause us to agonize. So back in Psalm 118 then, and verse 14 to 20, we find that our trust and reliance must be in our Father, because however much we do agonize over our work, we cannot deliver ourselves. And so in verse 14, he writes, the Lord is my strength and song, and is become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I shall not die, but live, and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. And that's a similar thought, isn't it, to 2 Corinthians 4. And he continues, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. And there's possibly a link back there to the straight gate that Jesus spoke of, but that's just occurred to me at the moment, so I haven't really thought that through, but there may be a link back to that. But the rejoicing is in the deliverance of the Lord's right hand. And we know, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the right hand of the Lord. And so we rejoice in that deliverance that is seen in the bread and the wine. And when we have committed ourselves to his merciful kindness, his steadfastness, and his faithfulness, we can put the sin behind us and look forward to the time when not only the battles of this mortality will be won, but the war itself will be won and finished. And this is seen in verses 19 to 29. So, looking forward to the kingdom. I'll just read that to you. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And so let these thoughts be in our hearts then, as we take the bread and wine that represent to us the steadfast and the unfailing love of a Father, because of which we receive his faithfulness and grace, through which we have forgiveness and salvation and the glorious hope of everlasting life in his kingdom, for which we long and pray. The bread and wine that represent a body given and a life poured out on the earth in the days of his mortality by that incredible and unmatched devotion and dedication of Jesus to his Father, that represent his amazing strength of character and purpose and his wonderful love and compassion toward us, both as individuals and collectively as his flock. And if and when we become anxious about our own weakness and failing, we should remember that everything that we see here in the bread and the wine begins and ends with that perfect love. The love of a father that went to such great love to, length to see his children blessed with everlasting life in his glorious kingdom, to see them live forever, perfected in glory and free from all the mortal chains that currently bind us, the aging, the sickness, the frailty of our minds and bodies, the weakness of our resolve, and so on. To see his children live forever in a world that is refreshed and restored to the glory it had with him at the dawn of creation, that is his great desire for us. And we see the love of a brother who has abandoned all of the fleeting pleasures of mortality and totally subjected himself to his father's will, as difficult and painful as that road became. He was prepared to walk it for the glory of his father and for us, for you and for me, brothers and sisters. So let's now return some of that love and devotion. Let's now pay our vows to him in this memorial, as he commanded. So let's take of the bread and bread of life and the cup of salvation, and let's think on all that has been done for us, on all that is being done for us, even as we speak, and on all that will yet be done for us, and think on what our response to these things should be. So let us give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever.